Well, we return this morning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, as we just read, verses 12 through 15. And I trust that this passage will be transformative in your life because of what Jesus is communicating here and what he's promising the disciples here in the New Testament. We find ourselves here in the upper room where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And because of Jesus' announcement of his departure, we find the disciples who are troubled at heart, sorrowful, in turmoil. They hear what Jesus is saying, but even to this moment still cannot bear any further information from Christ. Jesus has made the promise that the world is going to hate them and persecute them because of Christ, because they proclaim Christ, because they follow Christ. Yet, even though the world is going to do that, the responsibility is on ours is to see them as the mission field. They are called to testify to it concerning Christ. But how can they remain faithful? How can they be faithful to God in the midst of such treatment? Or when the Lord is no longer physically present with them? How can we as believers do the very same thing here in our time? Well, Jesus' promise comes in such a glorious way that he says, it's not going to be necessarily you alone doing this on your own strength, but I am sending one just like myself who will indwell you, who will recall all the things I have said, and even in the case of the apostles, give you further revelation of what is to come. It is the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity. He will do his work in the unbelievers by accomplishing all that Christ and the Father has sent him to do. Namely, he will in the world convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verses 5 through 11. And through the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will bring about God's desired goal, a clear testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will also not only do his work in the world through the disciples, but he will also do his work in particularly through the apostles, namely in writing inspired scripture. See, one of the main ministries that Jesus had as he walked with his disciples was a continual instruction, explaining life, explaining the mission, explaining who he is, and then demonstrating with his miracles that he is none other than God in human flesh. But now he's going to be gone. How will they be further instructed? How can they be better witnesses? How can they remain faithful to the end? Well, Jesus promises them that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them. He will help the apostles understand the events they're about to unfold, the ones that Jesus proclaimed and taught. And though they are in grief right now and in turmoil, they will, in turn, come to realize what it means by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And through the Holy Spirit, they will explain that through the rest of the New Testament. From Christ's historical life, all the way to what is to come in glory at the end. They will be used of God to write, not only for their own lives to be faithful at their time, but for all of the church, all of God's people, throughout all of redemptive history, they too can be faithful even now, and we too as well. They will record for us what we have now in our hands, the full completed word of God in the both Old Testament and New Testament, all of the 66 books of the Bible. So the Holy Spirit will instruct them further regarding the person and work of Christ and the application of that to believers, both in salvation and also in sanctification and also in bringing them to glory to finally realize the truths that Christ has accomplished. But when we come to the scriptures, how do we know that they are the word of God? How do we know that this is not just a book of men's ideas and thoughts? Well, there is no greater view of the Bible than that of the Lord Jesus' view. His view of the Old and New Testament is the perfect, flawless view of God and should be the view of every Christian as well. When we come to the scriptures, when we come to the gospel accounts, where we find our Lord's understanding, his view of the Old Testament scriptures are perfect, flawless, and should be our view. I love what my pastor, Brian Murphy, expressed, not only in word and taught throughout his time as we were there in Roosevelt, expressing this very purpose, but by God's kindness allowed him the opportunity to write in the Bible Doctrines book from the Master's Seminary this very section, Jesus' view of the Bible. Glorious view. And he says that Jesus' view of the Old Testament scriptures, he saw the scriptures as both authoritative, inspired, and historically accurate. For example, just as a summary, Jesus appealed to the authority of the Old Testament to testify to his own identity, to show that he is indeed the one that was promised in the Old Testament, that he is the very Son of God, and that the scriptures speak of him. All you have to do is go to John chapter 5. Go to John chapter 5. It's a passage that we have already looked at. In this context, remember, Jesus had healed a man who had been ill for 38 years. But he had done so while it was the Sabbath, often a normal occurrence of our Lord. And so the religious leaders, again, as always, get upset at Jesus because he healed this man on the Sabbath. And they accuse him of being a man who's breaking God's law. Jesus declares that he himself is God. He says in verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That was the purpose of that miracle, to demonstrate that this man who had been ill for 38 years could only be healed by the Son of God. And so Jesus begins to proclaim to them who he really is, that he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, co-existent. And at the end of this chapter, Jesus appeals to four proofs that demonstrate that he is indeed God in human flesh. He appeals to the witness of John the Baptist in its most historical context. At the moment, they would have known John the Baptist. They would have seen him. They would have heard what he said about pointing to Christ, the Messiah that is to come. But then Jesus begins to speak of divine proofs. His works, his miracles show that he is God. The witness of the Father show that he is God. But then he appeals to one final witness, and that is the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. In John chapter 5, verse 39, it says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, plural, speaking of the whole of the Pentateuch, which Moses is the author of, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus affirmed and appealed to the authority of the Old Testament to testify concerning who he is. He is none other than what the Old Testament promised, that he is God. And he uses the scriptures, their very own scriptures, to show that God's word is true. It is authoritative. Jesus also affirmed the inspiration of the Old Testament. He held to what we would call now to a verbal plenary inspiration. And you might be like, whoa, what is that? It's a good terms to know. Verbal means that every word is inspired. And plenary means that all the words, every part, and in every extent is the word of God inspired. Therefore, we have the word of God. This is the word of God. It doesn't contain the word of God. This is God's word. All of it, from beginning to end. And you see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. Matthew 5, just as an example. Here we find ourselves, Jesus preaching to the mass crowd in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. He is defining to them, rather than the religious leaders being the ones in authority of the law, Jesus is defining to them what he actually meant by what he said. And you see his view of the inspiration of the Old Testament in verses 17 and 18. He says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," a designation of the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." That is so key. So key that not only one of the letters or even one of the strokes of a pen that in Hebrew tells us the difference between one letter and another, a stroke, a tiny dot. None of those will pass away until all of Scripture is fulfilled. And so Pastor Brian says this, "Surely no higher view of the finest details of Scripture could be expressed than this." Our Lord viewed the Old Testament as authoritative. He viewed the Old Testament as inspired by God. It is the Word of God. But he also affirmed the historicity of the Old Testament. And that is to say that all the people that he mentions that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and that includes locations, all of those he treated as real people. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Jonah, all of these and more that he speaks of, were all treated as historical people. He spoke of them as real people and treated what the Bible said about them as historical fact. What does it tell you about the Old Testament? The Old Testament is the authoritative, inspired, historically accurate word of God. That is Jesus' view of the Bible. That was just one summary. There are myriad of examples and examples and examples of all that the Lord taught when it comes to the Old Testament scriptures. Is that your view? See how much our Lord valued the scriptures. But do you see them as such? And even more, it's not just even do you see them as such, but does your life reflect one of submission to the word? That because you see it, that influences the way in which you approach it, the amount of time in which you spend in it. Not much of a statistic guy, but I was kind of looking at some statistics. Sometimes you don't know which ones to trust. So I was like, I'm not going to quote some statistics because you have one over here and then all of a sudden you have one that contradicts that one. But what I started seeing is there was a consistent view that in the church, the word of God is declining. Very, very few people really spend time in the scriptures. And therefore you see the impact that it's having in individual lives. You see the impact that the church is having in the community. Rather than the church being impactful in the community as a light, it's the culture that is impacting the church. How they define life, what they define as a solution to life's problems. Our Lord put complete trust in the Old Testament. But that leaves us one big question. What about the New Testament? Well, nothing had been written in Jesus' time through his life. None of the New Testament books came out yet. Nothing was written. Did Jesus have a view of the New Testament? Absolutely. And there is no greater portion in Scripture where that is found than in the verses that we are about to look at this morning. These verses are Jesus' view of the New Testament in which we now possess. It's the greatest place to look at, where Jesus promises the 11 apostles additional revelation. And some of them will record inspired scripture. I want you to go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And let's look at verse 12. The Lord Jesus says this to the 11 in the upper room. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He has so much more information he wanted to communicate to them. But because of their turmoil, because of the fact that in this case, they are really still so focused upon themselves. How are they going to ever do it without the Lord present? He wanted to communicate more things, and particularly what is just about to take place. In God's providence, he would use the disciples' grief, the disciples' sorrow, the disciples' struggle for their good and for the good of the church. He says, you can't bear them now. That is, they don't have the ability, the bandwidth, the capacity to receive further information. They're so saturated with grief. It would be like a sponge saturated with water. when it's already saturated, you can't put more water. It doesn't hold more water. And so Jesus, in his care and shepherding for the 11 in the upper room, graciously loving them, serving them, but not only for their benefit, but for the benefit of all who would believe in him because of what God would use them to record for his glory. He makes three promises. Jesus gives three stunning promises regarding the Holy Spirit so that we, from our perspective, as we look at this, we would trust God's word, both the Old and New Testament, the word of God would be our treasure because of who it reveals. Well, what are those promises that he gives here? And you know, one of the detriments of this is that I had 3 weeks to think through this. So as I'm looking at this, I'm like, okay, there's a lot here. And I told Ryan this morning, it's like, I didn't cut anything out. So we're going to be here for a little bit, okay? And if we have to miss the last song, I'm okay with that, if you guys are okay with that. But this is so important here. Crucial. Encouraging that this is the word of God and I can trust it because of the promise that Jesus makes to the 11. So good. What does he promise? He promises first that the Holy Spirit will guide in further revelation. He will guide them in further revelation. Notice what he says in verse 13, the first part of verse 13. He says, but when he, notice that he gives them a masculine pronoun, that he is a person, not an it, not a force, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will guide you into all the truth. Specifically, he's talking here of divine revelation, divine disclosure. We know that because he says, I have more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them. But when the Spirit comes, he's going to tell you what I was going to tell you at this moment, but you couldn't take it. What was previously unknown to the disciples, the Holy Spirit would bring understanding. If they would not understand the betrayal, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection and ascension until the Holy Spirit permanently indwelt them at Pentecost. In this moment, they are thinking to themselves, wait a minute, you are the Messiah. There's three of us that have seen a glimpse of your glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Aren't you bringing in your kingdom now? But now you're leaving? And you say that you are going to be betrayed, suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, persecuted, killed. But then you say you're going to rise again on the third day. At this moment, there is no comprehension of how all those events are going to unfold. And even specifically, even more so, what they mean. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, he's already referred to the Holy Spirit with such a designation. In chapter 14, verse 7, he calls him, verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth. After he has just said, I'm going to be gone, but I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another like myself, another of the same kind, another like me. That is the Spirit of truth. In the reference to the Holy Spirit's character, that is, the Holy Spirit is characterized by the truth. Oh, rightly so. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is another of the same kind as the Father and the Son. He is God. And therefore, he is trustworthy. He is completely devoted to the truth. His words and his character and his actions are entirely dependable. There is no lies. He does not deceive, but rather he keeps his promises. And it is because of his character. He alone is the greatest guide and the greatest gift of God to the disciples and to all of God's people. Why refer to the Holy Spirit here with this designation? He doesn't do that throughout, but why here? As a matter of fact, in this chapter, in verse 7, he calls him the helper. But here, when he's about to tell them, I have more things to tell you, you cannot bear them, but the one who is characterized by the truth, you can trust. And he will remind you, and he will give you further revelation. He refers to him with this designation because of his role in guiding the apostles into all the truth, namely the Word of God. The Word of God would be characterized by the same truthfulness of the Holy Spirit. It says he will guide you into all the truth. This is the promise that Jesus makes specifically to the 11 apostles. For us, he's not going to guide us into all further revelation. He's already written that. The guidance that the Holy Spirit gives is guidance into his word that is already recorded by the men whom he's made this specific promise. And notice that it is a promise. It is in the future tense. He will guide you into all the truth. This will certainly take place after Jesus' ascension. Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes in at Pentecost. To guide means to assist the disciples in acquiring Jesus' words. It implies certainty of reaching its goal. That is to say that the Holy Spirit will make certain that the apostles will grasp the significance of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. This is a promise that they will comprehend thoroughly because of the Spirit who is characterized by the truth will indwell them, and he is sending him for that very purpose. But what is he going to guide them? Notice again what the verse says in verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. All the truth. Often when people say this, he's like, okay, all truth is God's truth, God's truth. The problem with that statement is who determines that truth? But notice in the text, that's not what he's talking about. Notice in the text that there is an article, the truth. Not just all truth, but the truth. It is the article that speaks a specific designation. All the truth. He's not talking about all common grace truth like 1 + 1 = 2. But rather, all that is spiritual, specifically to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here he is talking about supernatural revelation. It involves two things. One, a remembrance for the disciples, for those 11. It's number one, a remembrance of all that Jesus had taught them already. If you notice in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus made this promise to them. He says here, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that is said to you. So in the first place, it is a remembrance or a reminder of all that Christ had taught them while he was walking with them on earth. But it also involves all that they could not bear because of their sorrow, namely an explanation about what is to come. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Old Testament, will also inspire the New Testament as he leads the apostles into all the truth concerning who he is and what he told them, including what he is, what is to come, that is his atoning sacrifice for sinners, his resurrection, his defeat of sin and death, the hope of the gospel, but not only that, also his ascension. The disciples would record, as James Montgomery Boyce says, the history, the doctrine, and the prophecy. When you consider the history, all you have to look at are the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then also Acts. Those give you the facts, the historical facts of Jesus. But it also gives you the doctrine. You consider Romans, for example, ending with the pastoral epistles in nature, which focus on not just what the facts are, but what the facts mean. And then you have prophecy, that is, what is to come. This is not the end. There's more glorious things to come. God is still at work in his creation. Righteousness will prevail. His son will be vindicated. God's righteousness will be upheld once and for all. You see those prophetic texts about what is to come in the end throughout the New Testament. But in particularly, you see that in the book of Revelation, whom the Apostle John had the privilege of writing. That very truth that Jesus is promising to the 11 is exactly what John even recorded about what is to come. There is a dual authorship, that is, that their word would be and is flawless because of Holy Spirit's guidance. He would use their education, their vocabulary, their historical context, their language to make sure they record without error what God wants them to record. My friends, what you have in your hand is none other than the Word of God. And think about that. Consider that for a moment. Ponder that. That should cause us to evaluate what life is like for you. It should cause you to think through, this is God's word. If, and look, think about your time, husbands and wives, of dating. Before you got married, maybe you wrote sweet nothings to each other back and forth. Or maybe you just got one very thing. But you just didn't keep that on the shelf and said, wow, that's so nice. So nice that Joy wrote me. Wow, look at all those cards. This is great. And never read them. I remember when I would get cards from my wife, notes. I still have them. We were actually, maybe I think it was this summer, looking at some of those. I have them in an old briefcase. And I remember when I would get a letter, I would just read them over and over and over again. I hung on every word as she would say. It was a joy. It was a privilege. I made it a priority. I would have rather have read one of those than eat. Why? Because it was precious. It was a treasure. My friends, we have something greater than that in the Word of God. God's very Word, as we see here. He promises the Holy Spirit will guide in further revelation. The second promise that he gives is that the Holy Spirit will teach the apostles. He will teach the apostles. And just like the Lord Jesus taught only what the Father said, the Holy Spirit would only teach what Jesus says to him. And this is encouraging, that when the Holy Spirit speaks, he does so in complete harmony with Jesus and the Father. It's the same message, same purpose, same unity. There is no division. And to the 11 disciples, that was critical. Critical. Because as they are contemplating what life is going to be like without Christ, how are they going to make sense of all that is going on? How are they going to honor God with their lives when he is no longer physically present? He will still instruct them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they will record what the Spirit of God says. How will the Holy Spirit teach the disciples? Two ways. Number one, he will only speak Jesus' word. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. The word for explains further how the Holy Spirit will guide the disciples into all the truth. And notice what he says here. He will not speak on his own initiative. Literally from himself. Not sourced in himself. The Holy Spirit will not speak something different from Jesus and the Father, but rather in complete agreement and in complete harmony with both of them. But whatever he hears, the scripture says, he will speak. There is here, therefore, a one common source which guarantees a common unity. The Lord Jesus spoke what the Father revealed, so the Holy Spirit speaks to the disciples as they write divine revelation. How does he do that? How does this happen? Well, he's guided their thoughts and their words so that they would be his thoughts and his words. But in this passage, we're not told exactly how that plays out, but we're told by one of the apostles later on. Go in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Our young adults are starting the book of 2 Peter. Critical book. I think a right book to have in mind and to know, not only in your mind, but also to influence your thoughts and life as we live in the very confusing times. How did the apostles record divine scripture? Well, Peter answers this for us. Notice what he says in verses 19, chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As Peter is writing, he is writing to the believers. He wanted them to identify the character and counterfeit Christianity. And he wanted God's people to remain strong against false teachers. And one of those ways is that you need to know the scriptures. The scriptures trump all experience. They are the objective truth of God. But they are not based on man's interpretation, but are sourced in God himself. He says, men moved, verse 21, by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The idea there of being moved by the Holy Spirit or carried along is the expression. That expression is used in Acts chapter 27, verses 15 and 17, of a ship being moved along by the wind. And Peter uses this term to describe the miraculous process in which he comes upon God's apostles. That directly involved his personal attention and direct power through his apostles. When the scripture was written, two things happened. Number one, the prophet wrote God's word through his pen. And number two, the Spirit moved continually through the prophet to communicate God's word. I love what Pastor Brian says. He says, in the end result, that which was written was fully the words of men, of the human authors in their language and style, from their personal perspective, but it was under the direct superintendence of God by his Spirit, producing on the pages the very words of God. The ultimate product is divine, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative words of God on every page of all 66 books of the Bible. This is exactly what Jesus is promising to the 11 in the upper room. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit's role in doing this. He will teach the apostles. But not only will he teach, he will also disclose what is to come. Go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. This is what you have at the end of verse 13. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Notice that every verse from 13, 14, and 15, that same phrase is used. He will disclose. He will disclose. Three times in these three verses. Why does Jesus emphasize that? Because he's emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit, his unique role in doing this very thing. That is to say that he will provide further information with considerable detail. Some translations have the word declare or proclaim. Same thought. That is, the Holy Spirit would enlighten the minds of the disciples of the coming immediate events, their significance, their importance. And they will, because of that, record that for you in the Bible. Not only those events, though, but also, as I said earlier, that which is about to come in the future. You see that in the book of Revelation. So not only will the Holy Spirit guide them in further revelation, the Holy Spirit will also teach the apostles specifically his own word. He will disclose what is to come. What you have is all that God wants you to know in this life that is necessary for you to honor him. You to stake your life upon. You to live and proclaim. And not only will the Spirit of God disclose that to them, and as they wrote that, we now, instead of us being the authority, we can proclaim the word to other people and trust that God is going to do his work that he says he's going to do in using his word when it is rightly understood, rightly declared. This is why we do what we do here. That we're interested in you knowing the scriptures, understanding what they mean by what they say in its original context, so that you don't take my opinion. My opinion matters nothing. What you need is God. You need to stake your soul upon God's word, not man's word. And it is this that develops conviction, boldness, strength, to be faithful to him no matter what happens in this life. This is the word of God. This is the promise that he made to his apostles. The final promise that he makes is the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. He will glorify Jesus. Find that in verses 14 and 15. He says, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I love this. I love this. See, the main purpose, the main goal of the Holy Spirit is to draw all attention upon the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He wants all people to be stunned by his magnificence. And therefore, in keeping with John's purpose, as he has in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, that all would believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, one may have eternal life. The only way that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus Christ, listen to this, is through the inspiration of his word. Both Old Testament, but from the standpoint of the disciples, it also includes the New Testament. Notice the Holy Spirit's main role. Verse 14, he says, he will glorify me. He will glorify me. There's an emphatic emphasis here. That is, the Holy Spirit's main role is to put a spotlight on Jesus Christ. This will take place. Another promise, future tense, he will. This is certainly to happen. He will glorify Christ. That is to say, the understanding of that term is to influence one's opinion about Jesus so as to enhance his reputation. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention upon himself. Before we get to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, that have been so abused in our time, Jesus says, let me tell you the role of the Holy Spirit. He will put a spotlight on me. His ministry, his role, his concern, his focus, his ultimate aim is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's role is to make sure Jesus is center stage. Therefore, the Bible will be center stage. Because only in the scriptures do we have that explained to us. He will glorify me. How? For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. See, all that Jesus was going to tell the disciples, they weren't able to bear it. The Holy Spirit will unveil to them the truth of our Lord. The Holy Spirit's role, friends, is to just reflect and point to Christ. We dishonor the Holy Spirit when we just put emphasis on him and his gifts that he gives to the church. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul even said, those gifts were made to manifest the glory of God. Not to draw attention to ourselves. It's like the moon, which only reflects the sun's light. So too the Holy Spirit will reveal Jesus' glory. He will take the glorious truths of who Christ is that no mind could comprehend apart from his aid and make it understandable. It's not like a telescope or like a microscope taking something really tiny and small and making it big so you can see it. But rather like a telescope taking the galaxy of stars and planets and bringing it so that we can comprehend maybe a little glimpse of that in our minds and hearts. That's what he does. That's what the Word of God is all about. And he's promising them, he's going to put complete attention upon me. He's going to publish Christ. He's going to broadcast Christ. That's why ministries which focus on the Holy Spirit and his gifts alone dishonor him, because his purpose on earth through his church is to exhibit Jesus Christ. And that can only happen when his word is accurately taught and divided before his people. When we take the scriptures and understand them, what they mean by what they say, and then therefore, because of that, submit to those truths by applying it to our lives. How will the Holy Spirit do that? For he will take of Christ what Jesus says, and will disclose it to the apostles. He'll make it known. And they, by God's providence, will record that for you and I in the Bible. But notice the complete unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is Trinitarian language throughout this passage, but in particular verse 15, you see the very same thing. All things the Father has are mine. How does Jesus see himself? He is God. He is equal with the Father. All that the Father has are his. And notice this. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine, who? The Holy Spirit takes of Christ and will disclose it to you. What does that say of the Holy Spirit? They're all in complete, perfect unity, united in essence, equal, one God, three persons. The Holy Spirit is united, just as the Father, Jesus is united to the Father, the Holy Spirit is united to the Father and the Son. And this was crucial as Jesus prepared the disciples for his departure. They needed to know that the one whom was coming is no less than Christ, but co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. He will reside in them and continue to take what Jesus taught them and what he wanted to teach them and make it known to the disciples. You want to know how you know that this is the word of God? You take Jesus at his word right here. You don't need proofs. This is the proof. It's self-authenticating. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is why I remember one of my professors would say, when he would go out in the mission field, he was one of the translators, and he said, just give people a copy of God's word. And let the Spirit of God do his work in their lives. He will. He will. Here you have the very word of God by this promise that he has given the 11. Several of them will record the pages that we now call the New Testament. You know what Jesus does here is what the theologians call, he here pre-authenticates the New Testament. That is to say that Jesus' view of the Old Testament as inspired, authoritative, and historical is also before the New Testament is ever written is also his view of the New Testament, that it is authoritative, it is inspired, and it is historically accurate. That's Jesus' view of the New Testament. Before it had ever come to what we now possess. And so, why I say Jesus' view of the Bible needs to be our view of the Bible. Jesus' view of the Bible trumps all higher criticism, all liberal thoughts, all personal experiences. Jesus' view of the Bible is the flawless view of God. And so that's why it is so right and so true to constantly preach this word before you, to constantly be in its pages, studying, marinating, being taught, being rebuked, being corrected, being instructed how to live, how to be equipped for every good work that God has given us to do. It is the very word that Jesus will pray in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 17, where he would say this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You don't need anything else, my friends. He didn't tell the disciples, "Hey, by the way, you might need to just consult with the culture. Consider their views. Be sensitive. They might have some ideas and thoughts that you need to add in here." No. He came and he declared and he taught them the scriptures. All that Christ has said before and all that he wanted to communicate to them. And as a result, we have the completed word of God in both Old Testament and New Testament in all 66 books of the Bible. So the question is this, what do you do with that? Here we come to a completed year, just about. Oh, what would that affect your life next year? How would that change the way you approach God's word? You're never going to change apart from the scriptures. You're never going to remain faithful in the midst of tragedy and trials and suffering apart from the scriptures. What is that going to change? And what needs to change in your life so that this is a priority? Friends, this is why our desire has been to teach you how to study the Bible. And so if you don't know how to do that, I would encourage you to make it a priority to be here on Wednesday to do that very thing so that we can help you, give you a process. Not so that you can go and be like this, "Okay, Lord, speak to me today. All right. Get yourself up on high mountains. O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift up. Do not fear." Okay. That's not going to help you. That's not what is intended. You need to understand what it means by what it says. There's a context. There are words. God puts a premium in communication by the fact that he revealed those his truth in his word so that we can stake our lives upon. You want to be effective in evangelism? Preach the word of God. You want to be a God-honoring parent? Study the word of God. You want to bring glory to Christ. You want to be transformed as you behold his glory. Look to the word of God. This is what the Spirit of God does. And this is what he did. We now stand on the shoulders of the apostles as we now get the privilege of looking at his completed word. Way better. Way better. Brian was just bringing up even this morning, the psalmist in Psalm 119 has only the Old Testament. And he says, man, Lord, your word is greater than all the food, all the riches in the world. It makes me wiser than all my enemies. And yet he only had the Old Testament. We have both. There's a reason why a man like that, when suffering, can say what he does, because his confidence and truth and hope is in the scriptures and what they reveal about our God and his work in our lives. There's nothing more needful for your soul than the nourishment of God's word. To the guidance and teaching of the ministry of the Holy Spirit does not happen as it did to the apostles, but instead now we go to the scriptures, the words which they recorded and God preserved to guide us and to teach us, to inform us, to enable us to bring much glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our very word, the God's very word, the Holy Spirit's word, that he will testify concerning Christ. In chapter 15, verse 27, he says, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. They were personal eyewitnesses God would use to record that so we can depend upon it as we declare it. May it be this truth that changes the way in which you approach the word of God. Not only today, but from here on out, the rest of this year. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great promise that we have. And thank you that you preserved it. That though there have been many assaults, your truth has prevailed. And you will have a witness of yourself through the preaching and teaching of your word. Father, I pray that you would find us faithful. Lord, help us to delight in your word. Help us to behold wonderful things from your law. Help us to see the glory of your Son, who deserves all worship, all praise, all honor from us. May he inform our reality. May he be worshiped as we obey your word. Thank you so much, Lord, that in the grief of the disciples, you made this glorious promise that we can now stake our lives upon because of your view of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.